This morning we're concluding our study of the five solas of the Reformation. Just for review, the previous four began with sola scriptura, the belief, the doctrine, the principle that Scripture alone is our infallible, ultimately authoritative source for faith and practice in the life of the Church. There is no authority equal to or greater than the Word of God. Also, sola gratia is the second that we discussed and we learned about. Sola gratia being the truth that we are saved by grace alone, apart from any merit within ourselves, apart from anything that we do or add to the work of salvation. The third was sola fide, that we are saved by grace through faith alone, that it's not based upon works, but based upon the trust and the finished work of Christ alone. The fourth was solus Christus, that salvation is in Christ alone. There is no other way of salvation outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has served as our perfect substitute on our behalf upon the cross, so that the wrath of God against us might be set aside. And today, we come to the final sola, the fifth, and the most important. It is this sola that ties the other four together. This sola actually explains to us the meaning of life. That's how important it is. And what is this sola? You see it there on the bulletin. Sola Deo Gloria. Sola Deo Gloria is a Latin phrase, and it means for the glory of God alone. And what that's telling us, what the Reformers meant when they said Sola Deo Gloria, is they meant that everything that happens, all that God does in His work of creation and His work of redemption among His people, everything He does is for His own glory, so that He would be magnified and extolled, so that His greatness and excellency would be reflected in His creation, so that He would receive the glory. We heard that earlier this morning, just a few moments ago, out of the book of Isaiah in chapter 48, where God says again and again, He's adamant there in Isaiah 48, 9 through 11, that He restrains His anger against our sin for His sake alone, for His great name, for His praise. That's why God redeems His people. That's why He has made creation to glorify Himself. We see this idea of Sola Deo Gloria very well articulated within the Westminster Confession and also in the other confessions of the Reformation. And it's summed up in this, that the chief end of man, and here's the meaning of life, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why we exist. That's why God made us. And we're going to consider these things this morning. What does it mean to glorify God? Now, I can remember the very first time I heard this idea of Sola Deo Gloria, that all that God does, He does for His glory. And oddly enough, I didn't hear of this until I had been a believer for probably 7 or 8 years. And it was while I was actually at college one afternoon having lunch. It was dinner or lunch, I don't remember. But I was having a meal with a friend, and we were conversing about all things theological. And we were asking the question, why does God do what He does? Why has He made creation? Why does He save sinners? What's His bottom line, His ultimate purpose, and all of these things that God does? And my friend looked at me, and I remember what he said. He said, I believe God does everything for His glory, to glorify Himself. And you know, I'm ashamed to admit this, but when he said that, I'd never heard it before. I've been a believer for years. I was in training for the ministry. This was many years ago, by the way. This wasn't like last year. Many years ago. Like a decade or more, okay? But I remember when he said that, I was angry. Very angry. I remember saying to him, and I say this with shame, and I've repented of it since then, but I remember saying to him, I was so vehement at that thought. So if that's who God is, then I don't want anything to do with Him. That's how angry it made me to think that God does everything for His own glory. You see, in my mind, I could not reconcile the idea that God is love with the truth that He does everything for His glory. Because if I think of a man in human terms, if there was a man who did everything for his own glory, I think of him as being arrogant and proud and selfish. Not as a loving, humble person. Doesn't being a loving person mean you put others before yourself? That you don't seek your own glory? So I had a very hard time reconciling those two ideas that God is love and at the same time, God's ultimate purpose in all things is to glorify himself. Now, I may have had a problem with that at the time, but in the end, I had to be confronted with the Word of God. It's not my own feelings or emotions that determine what is true. It's the Word of God. And the Word of God, as we, again, pointing back to Isaiah 48, 9 through 11, the Word of God is clear. God does all things for His sake, for the greatness of His name, and for His glory. And I had to repent of my anger against God for doing everything for His glory. I had to realize that God must glorify Himself. He must glorify Himself. Why is that? Well, think of it this way. Who else is there for God to glorify? Who else is there for Him to exalt, to draw attention to put forth as praiseworthy? Who is like Him? He is the source of all that is true and good and beautiful. He is the source of light and life and salvation and joy. All of this comes from Him. Love comes from Him. So understanding this, that there is nothing more worthy than God, what else could He glorify? And when we think about glorifying God, we ought to think in terms of His worthiness. It's very hard to pin down this concept of glory. What is glory? There's a lot to it. It's broad. It's kind of like joy. How do you define what joy is? Is it happiness? Well, yes, and it's more than that. The same with glory. Is glory just God's goodness, His majesty? Well, yes, that's all part of it. But there's far more to His glory than just His majesty and His goodness. But I realized that God must glorify Himself because there is nothing more worthy of glory in all creation than He Himself. He is infinitely worthy, therefore He must glorify Himself, and He will not share His glory with another. And we read this in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. Isaiah, as we can see, was very concerned with the glory of God. And there Isaiah wrote, or the God spoke through Isaiah, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." You see, God must glorify Himself because to do otherwise would be idolatry. God must seek His own glory because if He gave glory to any other, if He shared His glory, He Himself would become an idolater. And God is no idolater. So therefore, He glorifies Himself and that must be His aim. And all that He does to bring glory to His name. And we should rejoice in that. We should rejoice that God's aim in all things is to glorify Himself. Because when God glorifies Himself, we are saved. We rejoice. We find happiness and joy and fulfillment in the glory of God. Let's talk about that for a moment. The reason why we find joy and happiness and fulfillment in giving God glory is because we were created to glorify Him. That's our reason for existing. And we were created to glorify Him in a very unique way, a way that is unique from the rest of creation. We know that the heavens declare the glory of God. They reflect His handiwork, His wisdom, and His power. But we, as mankind, reflect His glory in a way that no other aspect of creation is able to do. And that's because we were created in His image. We bear His image. God made us to a far lesser degree. He made us like Him. Why did He make us like Him in His image, as we read in the book of Genesis? Well, that so that we would have the same passion that He has. So that our desires would be His desires. What is His passion? Well, we've just determined His passion is for His glory. To glorify Himself. And He created us in His image so that we would share that desire with Him. So that our passion would be to glorify Him. To be with Him and near Him and rejoicing and celebrating in the presence of God. In the fellowship of the Holy Trinity. And that's really how man is set apart. We glorify God by participating in that holy fellowship that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what God rejoices in. He rejoices in the love that flows between Father, Son, and Spirit. And He made us so that we could share in that fellowship by giving glory to Him, to join in that joyous work of giving glory to God. And we see that this is our calling. This is where we find the most fulfillment This is where we find the only true fulfillment is in the presence of God when we're giving Him glory. We read of this in Psalm 16:11, where we read, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Where can pleasure be found, true happiness and fulfillment for mankind? In the presence of God. And only in the presence of God and in fellowship with Him. And that's how we glorify God. By esteeming Him above all other things. By acknowledging His worth and calling attention to His worthiness. And rejoicing in His infinite worthiness. An important point I'd like to make here is that God doesn't need us to make Him glorious. It's not as if He was less glorious before the world existed, and now that the world exists and mankind exists, His glory has somehow been increased, and He's more glorious now than before we existed. Scripture is very clear that God is self-sufficiently glorious. He is all glorious of and in Himself. And we see that in John 17. John 17 in verse 5. And there, and that's the Lord Jesus' high priestly prayer. And in that prayer, as He's contemplating the suffering that He's about to undergo, He asks to be returned to the glory that He had known with the Father before the world existed. And so that's what tells us that God was glorious before we existed. He doesn't need us to glorify Him. We don't add glory to Him. What we do is we magnify His glory. We call attention to it. We declare His glory as we participate in the life of the Trinity. So desiring God is what we're created to do. We are created to give Him glory by desiring Him above all else, to share that desire with Him, because His desire is for Himself. Now, when we understand that our purpose is to desire God above all else and to bring Him glory by that desire, we get an idea of what happened when we fell from sin, when we fell into sin and fell from the glory of God. Turn, if you will, to the book of Romans in chapter 1, where we read of what happened when mankind fell into sin. Excuse me. You'll be looking specifically at verse 22 and on. You see, understanding that we were created to glorify God clarifies for us what happened when we fell into sin. What did happen when mankind fell into sin? Well, let's look at two particular verses. Let's look at verses 23 and then verses 25. First of all, when we fell into sin, an exchange took place. We exchanged one thing for another. What did we exchange? Well, in verse 23, Paul tells us that we exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So rather than giving glory to God, when we fell into sin, we chose to instead give glory to idols, to created things. We also read of this in verse 25, where Paul declares to us that man, when he fell into sin, exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is forever blessed. Amen. Now, what happened here in that exchange that took place? We valued something else above God. That's what happened. We fell for the lie that happiness, that pleasure, that satisfaction, fulfillment could be found elsewhere rather than in God Himself. And so we took created things and we esteemed them more highly than we esteemed God. We treated Him as if He were nothing. We refused to acknowledge Him and His greatness, His worthiness, and instead worshipped created things. And that's what happened. And when man did this, as Paul tells us here, he thought he was being wise. He thought he had figured out the key to true happiness. And the key to true happiness, or so Adam thought in Eden, was to get away from God, to find happiness somewhere else, not in God Himself, not in the Creator, but in the created. Adam thought he had found that key to success. Reality, he debased himself. And that's what we need to understand here from Romans 1, is that when man seeks fulfillment outside of God, when he seeks fulfillment anywhere else besides in God Himself, he destroys himself. Seeking self-fulfillment is to seek self-destruction. Look what Paul tells us happened when man exchanged the glory of God for the worship of created things. Paul tells us that man fell short of the glory of God. He gave glory to the wrong things. That man became foolish, debased, shameless, immoral, and filled with all manner of unrighteousness. So man died. Man withers apart from the glory of God if he's not fulfilling his created purpose for which God made him. Now, as I was thinking through these truths, an analogy came to mind. And it's not a perfect analogy, but I think it's helpful to communicate the point. If you think of a flower, all right, a beautiful flower, we'll say a rose. Now, when the rose is in the sun and is being nurtured like it ought to be nurtured, it's glorious, isn't it? It's vibrant in its colors. It produces a pleasant aroma. It beautifies our homes. It's worthy of being displayed because it's in the light of the sun. It was God created roses to live in the light of the sun. And when they are fulfilling that God-given purpose, they are beautiful. They are honorable things. But what happens if you take that rose and you put it in a closet where there is no sunlight ever? What will happen to that rose? It decays. It degrades. Its color fades and gives way to a dead brown. It withers and shrivels. And it's good for nothing except the compost pile. Same is true for man. In the glory of God, when man is living for the glory of God, living in fellowship with him, man is beautiful. Man reflects the glory of God. He's fulfilling his purpose. But when man is seeking happiness, fulfillment outside of God's glory, he's like that flower in the closet. He dies. He decays. He becomes a debased thing. Good in the end only for burning. That's what happens to man apart from the glory of God. He withers and dies. Becomes a wilted thing. That's good only to be destroyed. And that's the state into which we're all born. We are not born as God glorifiers. We are born as idolaters, as self-glorifiers, as we read throughout the scriptures, but especially in Romans 5. When Adam sinned, we all sinned with him. We're sinful from conception, as David tells us in the Psalms. So we're not born doing what we're supposed to be doing. We're not born giving God the glory in all things, which is why he created us. We're born in this sad and wretched state of being withered and dead spiritually because we're cut off from the glory of God. And here's where the other solas that we've talked about over the last few weeks come into play. Because man is absolutely powerless to restore himself to that position of honor in the glory of God. Man can't save himself from his plight of being cut off from God's glory. And we know this very plainly also from the book of Romans. I've mentioned this before, and some of the other messages, we'll touch on it here again very briefly. Man cannot give glory to God in his sin. And we know that from the book of Romans in chapter 8, verses 7 through 8, where Paul tells us that the mind that is set on the flesh cannot please God. It cannot submit to God's law. It cannot. Man who is dead in sin cannot give glory to God. And you see, the heart of God's law, the purpose of God's law, is to give him glory. How do we know this? Well, what's the first commandment? Interestingly enough, very providentially, we discussed the first commandment in our catechism this morning. The first commandment, what is that? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall worship nothing else besides me. And God there is commanding us to fulfill our God-given purpose, which is to give him glory, to esteem him above all other things. That's what he's commanding us to do. And then Paul tells us there in Romans 8, 7 and 8, that in our sin, for those who do not know Christ, they can't do that. They can't submit to God's law. They cannot give him glory and recognize him above all else, esteeming him above all else. Man can't do that. So man is a wretched creature apart from the glory of God. That's the condition our world lives in right now. And we can see evidence of this all around us. We see an obsession in our culture. Our culture is obsessed with self-fulfillment, how to become happy, and how to find happiness here in this life, to become successful, to fulfill your potential, to have your best life now. Man is obsessed with this kind of self-improvement. The problem is, he doesn't look for it in the right place, within Christ himself. He looks to do it on his own, by his own strength, pulling himself up by his own bootstraps. But he's unable to do that. Now, at this point, we might stop and ask ourselves a question. If God's purpose is to glorify himself in all things, then why did he allow man to fall into such a wretched state? How is he glorified in that? In man becoming sinful and man becoming useless to him, as we read in Romans 3, good for only burning. How is that glorifying to God? Well, Paul answers that question for us also in the book of Romans, in chapter 11, in verse 32. And there Paul tells us that God consigned all to disobedience, meaning he ordained our fall into sin for this reason, so that he might have mercy on all. So why did God allow us to fall into sin? So that he could glorify us by saving us, by raising us up from that wretched state that we're born into because of Adam, and setting us on a solid rock in Christ, so that we have gone from death to life, and that we once again are able to live a life that glorifies him. And we see this, we heard of this earlier this morning in Paul's words in 1 Timothy in chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, where Paul tells us that he was saved to be an example of the patience of Christ to those who would be saved. That's why Paul was saved. That's why Christ redeemed Paul. That's why he redeems all of us, to glorify himself, to call our attention to the power of his grace and the depth of his love. And we see there in verse 17 where Paul issues great praise unto God, that all praise should be unto God, the only wise God, as a result of the work of salvation. So God allowed man to become wretched, to fall into sin, to fall into such a hopeless state, so that he could glorify himself by saving us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And who gets the glory for that work of salvation? As we've heard throughout the past 3 weeks, I've harped on this a bit, we contribute nothing to our salvation. Not at all. It is entirely the work of God's grace and the work of his love. He calls us, he chose us, he calls us, and he saves us, gives us faith as a gift. So the work of salvation is entirely the work of God's love, and it glorifies his love. It shows us its greatness. So why does God save us? That's another question. He saves us to glorify himself, but that's not the end of the story. Because he saves us to bring us back into communion with him. That's why Christ came. He came to save us from the misery of living apart from God. See, in Christ, we are able to finally fulfill our original purpose. And that is giving glory to God and enjoying him, esteeming him above all other things. So he came, really, Christ came to give us God. He is our reward, so that we would rejoice in him above all other things. That we would be delivered from that hopeless, pointless existence of trying to find meaning and significance here on earth among created things. And would finally find our purpose, our happiness, in the only place we can, in the Lord himself. Now what's interesting is that that's not often how the gospel is presented in our day and age, is it? Quite often, the gospel is presented as being the ultimate self-help plan. That Jesus has come to earth so that we can have happiness here and now. That he has come to solve all of our problems and to improve our lives. To answer all of our questions and save us from all suffering. I think probably we can sum it up by saying that Jesus has come to help us fulfill our full potential. And in that way, he's kind of like a coach who gives us directions so that we can find happiness. But that's really flipping the gospel on its head, because Christ did not come to give us the American dream. He did not come to give us temporal happiness in the here and now. He didn't come to solve all of our problems or to fulfill our potential. He came to give glory to God. That's why he came, to glorify his Father in saving us. And to bring us into the place where we are able to worship and glorify God as well. Where we can enter again into the fellowship of the Trinity. And we see of this in John 17. In John 17, as I said, this is our Lord's high priestly prayer. And it's in this prayer that he prays for us. It's very touching to see our Savior, our High Priest, interceding for us before we were even born. He prays for all those who would believe the apostles' message, not only for those who are living at the time. But consider what the Lord prayed for here. When Christ prayed for us, His people, what did He ask for? Well, look at John 17:13. He says to the Father, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world," meaning the gospel, what He had been teaching, "that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Why did Christ come? So that we would have His joy fulfilled in us. What's Christ's joy? The glory of God. To be in the presence of God and in fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. That's the joy of Christ, and He came so that we would have His joy. Not a better job, not better grades, right? Not a promotion, not weight loss, but so that we would have the joy of knowing God Himself. We see this also in John 17 in verses 22 and 23. Listen to what the Lord prays to the Father. "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them." Let's pause there for a moment and appreciate the profundity of what's being said there. "The glory you have given me, I have given to them." Do you realize what that means? What is the glory that had been given to Christ? The glory He had been given was to be in fellowship with God, to be giving glory to God, to be sharing in that love that exists between the Trinity. And now He tells us here in His prayer to the Father that He has given that glory to us, that we share in it, that we share in that love, in that joy, in that fulfillment that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So He tells us, He prays to the Father that He has given His glory to us so that we might be one as we are one, meaning He and the Father, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Do you see what the Lord is praying for here? He is praying for us, the redeemed, who have been redeemed by His blood and through His resurrection, to be incorporated into the fellowship of the Trinity. Now, I am not saying to you here that we become equal with the members of the Trinity, the fourth member of the Trinity. That's not at all what I mean to suggest to you. What it means, though, is that as God's creation, we participate in that love, in that fellowship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, because we are created in His image. That's what we were created to do, to magnify that community that exists between the persons of the Trinity. And that is glorified in us within God's creation. And it's only through Christ that we can have that, that we can have that true fulfillment, that true happiness and pleasure in God, is through Christ and the work that He has accomplished for us. So when we ask the question then, what is the point of the Christian life? Why has God created all that He has? Why has He saved us from our sins and made us His people? To bring glory to Himself. To give glory to Him. And that's our purpose, saints. That's why we're here, is to give glory to God. That is why God has created you. That is why He has saved you, so that you would glorify Him. So what do we do with our lives? Well, we bring glory to God. Now, there's a big question looming here behind all of this. And that is this. Well, how do I do that? How do I give glory to God? Now, at first, I think it's very easy for us to come up with a checklist, isn't it? With boxes on the side on your clipboard of 20 or 30 or 40 different things you need to do in order to bring glory to God. And, you know, when you've checked off a third or so, well, I've achieved glorifying God. I am now doing that in my life. What we have to understand, though, is that while Scripture does call us to do good works so that others will glorify God, our Lord calls us to that in Matthew 5:16. We are called to do good works for the glory of God. Ultimately, as Christians, bringing glory to God isn't about our works. It has to go deeper than that. It starts in our hearts. If we're to live lives that really, truly bring glory to God, then it has to be something that's coming from within, a transformation that takes place within us. And what is that transformation? Well, it means that we have to desire God above all else. We have to recognize His worth and live in light of His worthiness. In all that we do, even in the mundane things, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:31, to do all that we do, even eating and drinking, to do all of that for the glory of God. Isn't that interesting? We would usually think in our limitedness that in order to glorify God, we have to go overseas and serve as missionaries, you know, become martyrs. Then we're really giving glory to God. But that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says we can give glory to God by eating and drinking, by working hard at our jobs, by a mother working hard at home, by changing your child's diaper. All these things can bring glory to God. And this is what determines whether or not we're bringing glory to God. Are we esteeming Him in our hearts above all other things? Do we value Him above our sin? You see, that's our problem in the first place as sinners, is that we don't value God rightly. We place things above Him. So this morning, the exhortation to us all is not, am I doing enough to glorify God? The question is, in my heart, do I love anything more than Him? Is there anything that I value as being more worthy than my God, than fellowshipping with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? See, saints, to bring glory to God, we have to be able to read Psalm 42, verses 1 through 4. And we have to be able to agree with it and say, yes, that's me. That describes my desire. Listen to what the psalmist writes there. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for You, O God. My soul thirsts for You, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, where is Your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Does your heart pant after God? Or are you indifferent toward Him? Do you hold anything in your life in higher esteem than God Himself? Or is your life characterized by an overpowering desire to know Him? To know Him in spite of all things, in spite of the temptation that surrounds us. That's the question we have to ask ourselves this morning. And what we have to do then is to demonstrate the same kind of love for God that our Lord Himself exhibited in John 17. Notice, as the Lord Jesus was contemplating His crucifixion, all of the suffering that was about to befall Him, He had no reason to rejoice in what was going on around Him in His life. He was going to be abandoned by His friends and put on trial for crimes He was not guilty of. And yet, what was the Lord's joy? What was His utmost desire, even in that time of trial? To be with the Father. That was His desire. I want to return to the glory I had with You before the creation of the world. That needs to be our heart's cry, even in times of suffering. Our happiness should not depend upon our circumstances. Our desperate cry should be to be with the Father and to glorify Him in all things. And it's only in His presence, and when we're glorifying Him, saints, that we can truly be happy. So as we come to the table this morning, we come to find joy. We come because our desire is to know God. That's the whole point of this supper. We're drawing near to God. We're fellowshipping with Him as He feeds us and draws us into His presence, as He recognizes us as being His people. So as you come this morning, as you share in the bread and the cup, ask the Lord to make you want Him more. Ask Him to make you love Him and esteem Him above all other things, regardless of your circumstances, so that you can say with the psalmist, as the deer pants for the streams of water, so does my soul long after Thee. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for creating us to give You glory. We thank You that we can find such joy and pleasure in living in Your presence. Father, we thank You for saving us from the miserable existence that we lived in before Christ delivered us from our sin. Help us, Lord, to never exalt anything over You within our hearts. Help us, Father, to pant after You as the deer pants after water, to see and proclaim Your great and infinite worth in our lives. Teach us, Lord, to desire you. Change our hearts. We pray these things in Christ's strong name. Amen.